Now, if you would take your Bible and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, it's found on page 1149. It's Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're beginning our reading at verse 1 through to the end of verse 14. Page 1149, and it's verse 1 of Philippians 3. Let us hear the voice of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May God bless his word to us. It is his word. It is infallible. Please open your Bible at the text that I read from Philippians chapter 3. Paul begins with a warning. It's a very great warning. The language in no way lends itself to misinterpretation. Let me read from verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, the apostle is speaking, and he's using figurative language. He's not speaking about the dogs that simply bark, the domesticated animals that some of us would love very much. He's speaking of men who are ravenous. The dogs that he would refer to would commonly be seen in the rubbish dumps around about the cities and towns of the then known world. Dogs who fed upon common everyday refuse. Dogs that would fight. Dogs that would tear apart anything that they came across. He's talking about such, and he's likening such to men who destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's basically what he's saying. For we, he says, are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the context of the warning. These were men who had confidence in themselves, that they were righteous, that they had the favor of God, that they were bypassing God's appointed means of salvation, namely Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen and ascended, Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross. These men were flagrantly denying this. Now, they weren't denying it in some atheistic way. They were doing it with the cloak of religion. These were men who were Judaizers. And they were mixing first century Judaism, which had long since been corrupted. The Judaism of the day of our Lord Jesus and the apostles was well nigh apostate. And so these men were mixing Judaism and Christianity. And doing such, they were corrupting it. They were destroying it. He talks about mutilators. And the analogy that he uses is a fit one. Because his goal is God's goal, God's objective. And Paul has in mind to warn these people of anything that in any way, to any degree, that was deviant from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. For the power of the gospel is determined by its purity. Now, it's a fascinating way that the apostle does this. He does it with consummate skill. He begins by presenting us with his personal pedigree as a Judaizer. And he does this in verses 4 through 6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he gives us this great pedigree. Circumcised day to day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me. That's a high pedigree. Here's a man who is presenting us with his former confidence as a Judaizer. This man had religion. And we would say, to put it in the vernacular, he had religion to the eye teeth. This man was utterly ambitious. He had a singular focus, and his singular focus was by prosecuting the way to God via Judaism, he would obtain the forgiveness and final favor of God for entrance into the presence of God. Now, let me just at this point issue something of a warning. And the warning is this. When we read, for example, as we have here, that this man is describing himself as a Pharisee, we have a certain amount of justification for equating Phariseeism and hypocrisy. For example, in Matthew 23, we have 8 times our Lord Jesus Christ issuing these curses, or in the old authorized language, woe, W-O-E. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And I say we have some justification because the vast majority of these Pharisees were indeed hypocrites, play actors, people who painted themselves up. And a hypocrite's a person who, in their own heart, knows that they're not what they're seeking to project to others. So they're, I suppose, what you could say, a hypocrite is a liar. Now, that may seem coarse, but in actual fact, when you boil it all down, that's what you're left with. You're left with the fact that that's what a person who is a Pharisee actually is. But I say that most of these Pharisees were indeed hypocrites, but they weren't all hypocrites. You couldn't say, for example, that Nicodemus, of whom we read in John chapter 3, when our Lord confronts this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, with this fundamental truth, that except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you could say many things about Nicodemus, I suppose, but one thing that you couldn't say about Nicodemus is that he was a hypocrite. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was sincere, albeit sincerely wrong. Well, you see, Saul of Tarsus, as was Paul's name prior to his conversion, he was not a hypocrite. He was a Pharisee, but he was not a hypocrite. This man pursued what he believed to be the way to God. And he did so sincerely. And such was the measure of his sincerity that nothing could dissuade him and nothing could distract him from pursuing his goal of Judaism. He would go to great extremes. We read in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles that these religious authorities, seeking to extinguish the name of Jesus Christ from the face of the earth, sought to condemn first century Christians, those who had come to truly believe in Jesus Christ. They did so by casting some into prison, beating others, ostracizing others, and the worst case scenario was martyrdom itself, where many Christians were put to death by the Judaistic authorities. And we read in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles about the first Christian martyr called Stephen. And Luke recalls for us, the writer of the Acts, he recalls for us how that those who stoned him to death left their cloaks in order to vent their venom against this first century Christian. To stone him to death, they cast off their coats, their cloaks, and they left him at the feet of a young man called Saul. And we know later by his own testimony, indeed, that was not another Saul, but that was Saul of Tarsus. That's the depth of conviction that this man had, that his religion was right, that his character was impeccable. This man had utter confidence in it. Such was his pedigree. I wonder what your situation is this morning. And one of the great benefits that I find in coming to a situation such as yours in Gateway this morning is that I don't know your situation. You can't say to me, well, he's preaching at me, as sometimes is the case when we're sitting. For God does speak, and oft times the pastor gets it in the neck because he knows something. But I don't know you, but so I can ask the question. And my question is this. Where does your confidence lie? What is your confidence? For this same apostle puts it like this, before he enters into this tirade, if you like, and presenting his pedigree. He puts it like this in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And I think that last part of that verse is probably one of the most amazing statements that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. And it is so because of the sheer depth of devotion that this man, Saul of Tarsus, had in his Judaism. Because he had utter confidence in the flesh. It was unshakable. That is, until in pursuit of his religious goal, on the road to Damascus, seeking to destroy Christians, with his pockets full of letters to sanction the imprisonment, the death, the ostracizing of these people. He's seeking this. God comes to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ meets this man on the road to Damascus. And the great truth is this. God took the initiative. This man's not seeking after God. On the contrary, he's opposing God. When our Lord Jesus Christ addresses this man as he pursues his ungodly goal in the road to Damascus under the name of religion, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to him with these words, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Persecuting God. In the prosecution of his business, that's what he was doing. That must have been a great shock. And here's the man, he's confronted by the very one whose name he loathed. Let's make no mistake about this. You can't use strong enough language. This man hated the name of Jesus Christ. He was probably the greatest hater of his generation of the name of Jesus Christ. But on the road to Damascus, there is this profound change, of which we have in verses 7 through 9. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It's all change. That which was transacted by God, or between God and Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, created a passionate persuasiveness in this man's life. He becomes utterly persuaded that in the death of Jesus Christ, Christ had absorbed into himself all the judgment that was due to Saul of Tarsus. And isn't it the case so very, very often that religion gets all the credit? Well, here's a man who had all of religion that any man could ever want, and yet it was devoid of anything that could obtain the favour and forgiveness of God. And this man becomes utterly persuaded of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I ask another question of you this morning. How convinced are you that in the death of Jesus Christ your sins have been remitted, removed, that you're forgiven? Or to put it in the words of the apostle as he writes to the Romans, there's no condemnation for you. That there's nothing that you can do, nothing you can do to bring yourself into favour with God, that Jesus Christ has accomplished all things needful for God to receive you as a believing sinner. Sometimes when we think of the cross, we think about it sentimentally or superstitiously. But we've got to think scripturally of the cross. How do we understand it? Or better still, do we understand the cross? Do we understand what the Bible teaches us with regards to the death of Jesus Christ? What was it all about? Was this simply the death of a martyr? A man who went about doing good? Is this simply to be thought of purely in terms of the greatest crime of all? Certainly that. But it is indeed, whenever you pull back the veil, whenever you look at it, it is infinitely more. For example, now let me give you an example of what I mean. I'm trying to encourage you to think as Paul thought of the cross. You can think of the cross in many, many ways. I wonder if you ever thought, when you come to the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John in particular, who give us an account of the actual crucifixion of Jesus, have you ever wondered to yourself, have you ever thought to yourself, why is it that this pinnacle issue, this apex issue, receives so little attention, the actual crucifixion of Jesus? That there's actually so little data. There they crucified him. There's some other details that, for example, there's some women about the cross. We know about what went before. We know about the preface of it before the beating and so on. But it's kind of incredible, isn't it, when you stop to think of the cross, that which stands, if you like, at the beginning of time, at the end of time, and really truly from Genesis 3, the Bible is redolent with the whole message of redemption. And the apex issue of that is the death of Christ. We have types, anti-types, prefigurements in the Old Testament, all directing us forward to Jesus Christ. And they're set forth with great detail. The whole sacrificial system of Judaism, as God spoke to Moses, and then Moses passed this on. And that particular system was very complex. And a great deal of space is taken up in Scripture of the types and the shadows and prefigurements, all the imagery of the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, when you come to the antitype,
There's so little. Does that not fascinate you? Does that not beg the question, why? What is God not saying? What is he not saying? Or, for example, when we look at the scriptures and we have our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, some of you will know that what we have recorded for us in the four Gospels are the seven words of Jesus, or the seven sayings of Jesus. Try and think of some of them. You maybe think of some of them, maybe you think of all of them. Let me ask you this question. How many of those relate to the actual physical sufferings of Jesus? Now, before someone stands up and throws me out the door, what I'm not saying is that he didn't suffer physically. The prophet Isaiah tells us he suffered more than that of any man. The incredible sufferings of Jesus Christ, the excruciating pain of the cross, is really far beyond all human telling. But we have seven sayings, and there's not a single word that proceeded from the lips of Jesus that you could say was an expression of what he felt in his body. Why? Why is this? Or let's go before the cross. Let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane and ask a very relevant question. And the question is this. What was the suffering of Gethsemane that Luke, as you would expect the physician would do, he speaks about that which dropped from the brow of Jesus as great drops of blood, the sheer anguish, this eruption of whatever happened within the whole being, physical being of Jesus, was as a great drops of blood falling to the ground. What was the anguish of Gethsemane? Well, we can speculate all day long. But why so little data concerning the crucifixion? Why do we not have a recorded word from the lips of Jesus concerning the physical sufferings of Jesus? There's only one possible answer, and the only answer is this. God will not have us to focus upon what was evident to everyone in the day, but to understand God, the cross, by the God perspective of the cross. What was the death of Jesus Christ? But it was an act of divine judgment. The death of Jesus Christ was for sinners, that God vented his anger. The wrath of God was against the Son of God because he was voluntarily taking to himself all the sin of all the people who would ever believe upon his name from the beginning of time to the end of time. And we do become so preoccupied with the physical aspect of the cross that we miss the true significance of the cross. An act of divine judgment. This is what Paul understands. Being confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, this man became passionately persuaded of the gospel that in the death of Jesus Christ, this death stood in the place of sinners. That the Father turned away from the Son. And when we have seven sayings, not one relating to the physical sufferings of Jesus, we have this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, sinners, if they die impenitent, are forsaken by God. What is hell? Well, we've got this idea. And again, it's this figure thing that we have in our mind, simply of flames of fire. What is hell? Strictly speaking, according to Holy Scripture, hell is God. Hell is God turning away from sinners. That's what it is. It's being abandoned by God. That's what hell actually is. In the last analysis, while we can be very much more specific about things, we have to say, firstly and foremostly, it's the absence of God. Or to put it in the language of one of the Puritans, It's the presence of God without an advocate. That's what it is. That's what hell is. Saul of Tarsus made the profound discovery that far be it from him pursuing the way to God, he was on the road to destruction. And he became passionately persuaded. And the truth is that here was a man who thought that his religion would take him into the presence of God. And he puts it so graphically for us again that, again, I say to you, does not lend itself to any misinterpretation. He says, my former confidence is like something that if you're walking through the streets of your city here and you step in something that some animal has left behind, and you would hope that before you would get into your house and take it onto the carpet of your house, you would scrape it off the bottom of your shoe. That's how Paul speaks about his former confidence. He looks upon it with contempt. What things were gained to me, those I count but loss. And he had so much to lose, hadn't he? He was the great academic of his day. He was the oracle of his day. Secular history would tell us that many of the great arguments of the minutiae of the law that was common among the Jews would have been settled by the consultation with Saul of Tarsus. And yet he says, that I see as rubbish. He's passionately persuaded. Are you passionately persuaded that Christ and Christ alone, faith and faith alone, the grace of God and the grace of God alone is all you need? For anything other than that is perverting the gospel. As I come to a close, I come to the high point of the text. The high point of the text is simply this. Paul directs us to his priority pursuit in verses 10 through 14. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. He brings us really and truly to the primary objective of God in creation, providence, and in particular and most conspicuously in redemption. I lived in a generation, I was part of a generation that ran about with bell-bottom trousers and zipped-up boots, long, girlish-looking hair, and sometimes even with flowers behind our ears. Some of you, I think, were there. And the whole pursuit of that generation, and of course it was aided and abetted by a little drop of LSD, to find ourselves. I never did find myself. The truth is that God has a goal. God has an objective. And sometimes, to use the adage, we fail to see the wood for the trees. Creation, what was the whole purpose of it? You go back to Genesis 1 and 2 that sadly is almost always confined to Christians turning to it to thwart the arguments and ridiculous nature of evolution. But Genesis 1 or 2 are foundational to our understanding of the purpose of God. What you don't have in Genesis 1 and 2, you don't have the slightest mention of anything redemptive. Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation 22 is redolent with redemption. But the perfect state of Genesis 1 and 2 tells us God's original intention. Why did he make man? Why did he make the world? And then crown the world in the last day with the words that ring true to us this very day. At the creation of man, God saw it was very good. All the glory of this world, with all its complexity, all its detail, the crowning glory of God's creation was man. Why did God make man? He made him for fellowship. Fellowship. Not angels, not archangels, not seraphim, not cherubim, but you. In my everyday jacket, I carry with me a copy of the Shorter Catechism. I'm not going to embarrass anyone this morning. Do you remember your first question? What is man's chief end? You needn't all answer tandem. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the Westminster Confession was penned by those great divines. They got it. They got it in one. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his image. Not as though I had attained to this, but I press toward this. That I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Why was I saved? First of all, it comes to our minds, saved from hell. Not in the scheme of God. In the eye of God, I was saved that I should have fellowship with God, that God might realize his pleasure in me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Seems ridiculous, doesn't it? And of course, as becoming a child of God, I become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. I pass from death unto life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. What is the priority pursuit of the church? It may amaze you that I should say this morning, it's not primarily evangelism. It's worship. Worship. It's the love between the creature and the creator, the redeemed and the redeemer, the saved and the savior. It's not our activism, it wasn't Paul's activism, it wasn't his preaching, amazing, profound as it was to know God. That's your first priority. That's my first priority. And I do say with the utmost reverence, everything else is a spin-off of the realization of God's purpose for us. I close. When I was growing up, my mother developed cancer when I was about 9. She lived for 5 or 6 years. I used to spend the summer months down with an aunt and uncle just in a place called Kilroot, just outside Carrickfergus. And they had an instrument that I was fascinated by, one of these kaleidoscopes. Young girls maybe not know too much about these, but they had one of these things that you look through and you turn it and all the patterns fall into place, various shapes and colours. I was fascinated with this as a child. And I became more fascinated when I discovered the principle upon which this instrument works. And the principle upon which it works is this. Every single movement is determined by the movement of one little piece. And I know many hours I spent in my childhood trying to find the first piece that moved in the kaleidoscope. But if it didn't move, nothing else moved. It was just static. But when it moved, everything else moved. Get right what's right, and then we'd be right. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added on to you. And again, I say with reverence, they are byproducts. They're the fruit of, not the root of. The salvation of God is to believe implicitly upon Jesus Christ, having no confidence in anything else. And to know God is to love him and to hold fellowship with him. To know what it is to hold fellowship with God is the whole purpose of everything. Everything in this world, it all comes to this one point. God made man for himself. Sin destroyed that. Christ and Christ alone restores this. And we have this fellowship by the word of God, firstly, by the means of grace, by baptism in the Lord's Supper, as symbols of that which it is to be in truth a child of God? I conclude with a question. And the question is simply this. How is your fellowship with God? How is your communion with Him? Predecessor of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel was a man called Campbell Morgan, a great and godly man, a great preacher of the gospel of Christ. He has a great illustration of this. And the illustration is that he had a rule in his house on a Sunday afternoon that he would go to his study and no one was ever permitted to interrupt him. And he tells of how one Lord's Day afternoon he's in his study, heard the door open, close again, maybe visitors, relations. They'd forgotten the rule, closed the door and left him to his studies. Until he says that a couple of moments later, he sensed there was someone with him in the room. And he turned around, and there was a little girl sitting behind him. Adopting a posture that I remember so well, my daughter would have adopted when she was just a child, 4 or 5 years of age. Sitting with her legs crossed, her arms folded on the floor. She was sitting in behind him. She wasn't doing anything. She was sitting in behind him, just looking up at him. And he asked her this question, "And what do you want?" And her answer was this, "I just want to be with you." Profound, isn't it? "I just want to be with you." That ought to be the great pleasure, the supreme pleasure, and the priority of the people of God to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. It's a very great pleasure for me to be with you this morning, a great privilege. I don't think I've ever preached in a hotel before. The first time, I was 23 years in the ministry, and pastoral ministry, never having preached in a hotel. Strange. And I have preached in some strange places, I have to confess, but not in a hotel. As Oliver said, this present time I'm representing the work of European Missionary Fellowship. There are a number of magazines with regards to the mission on the table over here. They're free. Please see if you take a copy as you leave this morning. And if I can just say just a few things, just very briefly about the work of the mission. Europe at this present time is becoming increasingly secularized. Indeed, there are some very staggering statistics, and I'm not going to bewilder you with statistics this morning, but I think it's worthwhile considering at least a couple of them. And one is that it's reckoned at this present time that Europe is the most secular continent on earth. Now, of course, some people will raise questions, they'll question that particular statement, but we're told in very, very good authority the kind of speed at which Europe is gaining pace to become secular is alarming. In actual fact, out of under just 800 million people, it's reckoned at this particular time that just 1.7% are true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, that's an amazing figure, especially when you think of the great blessings that God has bestowed upon the continent of Europe over centuries of time. Philippi, for example, from which I've read this morning, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Whenever you think of Corinth and Thessalonica and Athens, where Paul preached there, these places are within Europe. You think of the great movements of God down through the centuries of time, the 16th century Reformation. Then, of course, you have the Puritans and then the Covenanters, the 18th century revival through men like Whitfield and Wesley. And yet, it is the most secular continent on earth at this present time. You'll agree, in the light of all these things that I've mentioned by way of the blessing of God, that's a rather bewildering thing, isn't it? And yet, that's the situation that we're in, and AMF is over 50 years in existence as AMF. It was formerly known as the European Evangelistic Crusade, the EEC, before the EEC was ever thought of. It was started by a man called James Stewart, who before the Second World War, on his on his own volition, directed as he believed by the Spirit of God, I mean, I know this to be true, he went to Europe, he went to Eastern Europe, he had not the language of the country to which he first went, to Romania, but he preached through translation. God attended his ministry and preaching, and many, many, many people were converted. Of course, this was interrupted by the beginning of the hostilities in the Second World War, 1939 through to 45, and that stopped the work. But then and thereafter, he took up the work again, and in the year 1960, the EEC, the European Evangelistic Crusade, became European Missionary Fellowship. So we celebrated our 50th birthday there in 2010. It's an old mission. We are unashamedly a Reformed mission, made up of both Presbyterians and Baptists. There are slightly more Baptists than there are Presbyterians, but I'm sure you'll forgive us for that. But at this present time, we're working in 16 countries right across Europe, as far north as Norway, as far to the south as Sicily, as far as to the east as a little place called Ruba, right up in the corner of Belarus, just about 20-25 miles from the Russian border, and far to the west, where we've got two Hungarian-speaking congregations in London. And we're labouring to maintain this ministry, and that's basically what we're doing at this present time. We're maintaining what we have, although we would very much desire that many, many more men who are available on the ground for us, we could engage these men, but at this present time we're not materially fit to do this. AMF is different than other missionary organisations in that we don't send missionaries as such, as would be common in our own country, where a man would be, woman is converted, and they feel the call of God, then they would go maybe to Bible college, one would hope, then maybe to language school if that was necessary for them to learn the language of the country to which they aspire to go. But AMF actually supports indigenous ministers, indigenous pastors. And you'll understand that there's great benefit in this. I'm not decrying the other method, far be it from me to do that. But it's much, much better to do that than to take someone like myself, for example. And, for example, if you were to send me to Hungary, well, it would take an inordinate amount of time to teach me Hungarian, maybe 50 years or more. But these men are on the ground. They love the Lord. They love the Word of God. They're able to preach the Word of God. And so what we actually do is we support the pastor whose church cannot support them. That's what we do. And as the church is able, by the blessing of God and growth, to support the pastor, our support diminishes as the church grows. So the minister of the church is always paid in a credible biblical fashion, that the gospel is not brought into disrepute. That's what AMF actually does. And this present time, we're supporting 80 individuals. And we're, as I say, seeking to maintain this work. And we do look to the people of God to support this. And Northern Ireland has been a very significant contributor to the work of AMF over the years of our existence. In fact, somewhere in the region of just less than 20% of the total income of AMF comes from Northern Ireland. And when you consider the size of the UK, that is very praiseworthy indeed. And it's been a great cause of encouragement for me over the years that I've worked for AMF over this last 7 years. AMF does look upon Northern Ireland as a highly credible situation. There are still more evangelicals here per head of population than anywhere else in Europe. And, of course, that's sadly diminishing, but we do seek to encourage men and women like yourselves, young and old, and we are looking for a younger generation. I'm so thankful to God to see so many young people here. You know, with regard to the size of your congregation, that's very, very good and very commendable. So please take the magazine, read it, and if any time you have any questions, if you'd like to phone me, if I can help you, I'd be happy to do so. Well, I want to turn your attention before turning to the Word of God. Let's pray together just for some moments, and we'll remember the needs of others. Our gracious God, again, the privilege that is ours is that we should address the God who is the creator of all things, the great redeemer of his people. And with this, Lord, comes the responsibility that we should remember the world in which we live, your world. And we do remember the needs of others. We do remember, indeed, at this time, the needs of this great city. And we pray, gracious God, that the glorious salvation that was purchased by the blood of Jesus might be known by so many who are yet so ignorant of this wonderful, wonderful grace that has come through the gospel. We pray, gracious God, that you would remember those in this city who are thy people. Again, that their witness might be truly courageous, that many should become convicted that they are not what they imagine themselves to be, fit to enter the presence of God. For truly there is none righteous, not even one. And we do ask that this gospel might affect the saving change in the lives of multitudes of people in our country. And at this time, as being in this city, we pray for it, that many may be turned from their sin and self-righteousness and self-confidence to see their only hope is in Jesus Christ and him alone. And we do remember again the needs of the fellowship here in Gateway. We do remember any at this time who would be unwell, sick and ailing. We commit them to you and pray again that by your great mercy you would put forth your hand and graciously deal with such that they may know physical fitness and mental fitness, emotional fitness. We do pray again, as has been prayed, for those young people who at this time are facing the prospect of exams in the days that lie ahead. We commit them to thee and pray that they might study, that they may be studious, that again when it comes to sit at the exam table, that they may have brought to their minds such things as they've learned. So, Lord, we commit them to you. We pray that they might obtain the goal that they are seeking, that you will bless them. But in all things, they may be ever and always ready to praise the name of the God who has been gracious to them. We do remember again the world in which we live. We remember our continent in a state of chaos, it would seem. And, O God, we do ask that as before you have come down and blessed this great continent, so, Lord, we pray that in wrath, justifiable as it is, you would in mercy come and visit us again. Hear us, we humbly pray. Bless your word wherever it is preached this day. Remember your servant whose pastoral this responsibility this group of people is. We do commit them to you and Andrew Kerr as they're in France. We do pray, gracious God, as they're going to France, that they may know the guidance of God, the guardianship of God, the grace of God in all that they do. Bless them and their labour there. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.